Good morning. Good morning, and welcome to Christ Central Presbyterian Church, where we all have gathered together to worship the triune God in spirit and in truth. It is surely good to be with God's people on the Lord's Day. Just a few announcements before we begin our time of worship. First, there is our congregational prayer meeting tonight, 5:30, here in the lobby. So if you're able, we would love for you to join us so we can pray together, bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. And also this Friday is the Golden Movie Night, February 9th, so you could put that on your calendars as well, a good time of fellowship. Also, there is a communication card or connection card in the seat in front of you. It looks like this, and especially if you're a guest here with us, we'd ask you to fill this out so we can keep in touch with you. And you can put your prayer requests on the back so we can know how we can pray for you during the week. And so with that, please silence your electronic devices as to not disrupt the service. And let's begin by standing for our call to worship from Psalm chapter 40. Hear the word of the triune God. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, "The Lord be exalted." Amen. Now let's grab our hymnals and sing from hymn 604. Let's sing. Comes from the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Let's pray together. Holy Father in heaven, we come before you on this Lord's Day seeking you, seeking your face, through your Son by the power of the Spirit. For apart from you, we can do nothing. We ask you, Father, to meet us here in worship. Feed us. We open our mouths. Will you feed them as you have promised? Will you fill them with good food? Nourish us, Lord. We are hungry for your truth, for your word, for our Lord Jesus Christ. We sit before our Lord. We bow before him, seeking nourishment from him. For he truly has a light burden. And in him is our rest for our souls. So, Father, give us that rest. Give us a taste of that eternal rest that will come to us when Jesus Christ our Lord returns. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes to us from Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The word of the Lord. Amen. Now let's bow our heads together as we enter our time of confession. Let's pray. Holy Father, we surely have sinned against you. Although you have regenerated us by the power of your Spirit, brought us into your kingdom, and shown us your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, yet we're still sinners in sin. And so we seek your forgiveness now. First, privately, and then corporately together. Corporately together. O God, our heavenly Father, who in fire and lightning gave the ancient law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and who made the presence of our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ manifestly known by the pouring out of your Holy Spirit, grant that we, your people, may repent of our sins and be filled afresh and anew with your good and gracious Spirit, so that we may live out the glorious gospel of grace with all the power you alone can provide. We humbly offer our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, hear the assurance of pardon, which reminds us that your sins are forgiven if you have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Amen. Our second scripture lesson comes to us from the book of Romans, chapter 13. This is our sermon text this morning. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to be awakened from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you in public once again. Lord, may we never take for granted the gift of public worship. May we continue to gather week after week to hear your word, to partake in the sacraments, to study in Bible study, and to fellowship with one another, and most of all, to give you your due, to worship you as the one true and living God who's made himself known in the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, indeed, we praise you today. We thank you for such a great salvation. Lord, you have put us in the world, not to be like the world, but to be a transforming agent, to show the love of God in Christ Jesus to all those around us. And part of that responsibility is to pray. Indeed, you taught us through the Apostle Paul to pray for those who lead in high office. You asked us to pray for the affairs of the world. And we do that this morning, Lord. We pray for all those who lead, that you would give them wisdom beyond their years. Father, we pray that you would make them mindful, either consciously or unconsciously, that you are in control of all things, that truly the heart of the king is in the hand of Almighty God, and that, Lord, you're working out your purposes and summing up all things in Christ Jesus. I pray that we would enjoy the peace of knowing that truth this morning. I pray, Father, that you would make us agents to demonstrate Christ to the world, where we work, where we go to school, where we recreate, wherever we are, Lord. As the Apostle Peter says, we are like precious seeds scattered in order to give testimony to Jesus Christ and what he has done in our hearts and lives. Father, bless us to that end. We pray for the end of war. Father, we pray that you would bring the conflict in Gaza to a halt. We pray, Lord, for Ukraine, that you would end the war and the bloodshed there. And that, Father, you would administer justice and equity, that you would preserve lives and property, and that you would make your presence manifestly known to those who know you and to those who do not yet know you. Father, we pray for our church, the Presbyterian Church in America. We pray for our General Assembly in June, that it would go well. We pray for our presbytery. We pray for our local church, Lord, that you would bless our ministries, that you would multiply them. Father, we long to see souls saved and lives changed. And so we pray that you would work in our midst. Lord, I pray for our officers. I pray for our members. I pray for our young people, our youth and children. I pray for our college students. I ask, Lord, that you would work in their lives and unfold your plan for each one. And show them, Lord, their place as sons and daughters of God in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray for precious church members week after week. This morning we lift up the following. We pray for Stan and Judy Wildebor. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to bless their lives, that they have been a great blessing to us. Pour out your Spirit upon this dear couple, Lord. Thank you for their service. Pray that you would meet all of their needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Father, we also pray for Blake and Glenda Williams. And we thank you, Lord, once again for the refreshment you brought to our lives through this dear couple. Father, bless them. I pray for Blake and his work, that you would continue to establish him, and that, Lord, you would make him a leader and a witness for Christ. We continue to pray for Glenda, Lord, that she would have no reoccurrence of cancer, and that, Father, you would bless her with good health. Pour out your Spirit, Lord, on this couple as they continue to serve and offer refreshment to this branch of the body of Christ. Father, we pray for the Williams family, for Bob and Stephanie, for Kaylee and Courtney. We ask, Lord, that you would return them to us. We pray, Father, that in the gentleness of your love, by your Spirit, you would touch their hearts, that you would woo them and draw them, and that, Lord, you would give them every good thing. Pray that you would bless this family today. We also pray, Lord, for Joyce Yabzanka. We ask, Lord, that you would be with her. Continue to sustain her, Lord, and we thank you for leading her to us these years now. And we pray, Lord, for her continued ministry in our community and beyond. Use her, Lord, for your glory and purposes. We also remember Becky Yu and her battle with mitochondrial disease. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen her today. We pray, Lord, that you would eliminate the side effects, Lord, of any medications that she takes. We pray, Lord, for healing, that you would heal her body, and that, Lord, you would sustain her in these days and enable her to continue to live as a witness for Christ. Father, we also remember others. We continue to pray for Alice Teachin, for her recovery. We thank you for her husband, Tom, that, Lord, you would bless him and give them both good health, Lord, as they continue to seek your face and worship you. We pray for Kim and Gail Ryer, that, Lord, you would be with them in their battle against skin cancer and leukemia, respectively. Father, build them up in the faith, encourage them this day, and give them good health. We pray for Catalina Betancourt and her continued struggle, Lord, with bursitis in her hip. Father, this has gone on for a while now, and we know that she must be tired of it. We pray that you would heal her body, that you would give her strength, and that, Lord, you would encourage her today. And bless the entire family, Lord, with complete and total healing of Catalina's hip. We pray for Cody and Megan Burns as they await the birth of their second child. Bless Megan, Lord, in her pregnancy. We pray that everything would go well, and that you would bring forth a happy and healthy new covenant child. We pray for Ed Sellers, Lord, in his recovery from knee surgery. We also remember John Waugh We think of Lenore Ball. We pray, Lord, for Judy Smith and Marcia Craig, and we ask in their ongoing struggles that, Lord, you would be with them. Strengthen them and encourage them this day. Father, we pray for those who are confined, Eileen Cawley and Ron and Marilyn Quick. We pray also for Pat Barden. And we remember our missionaries, Lord. We pray for Don and Leah Vanderplug and Rodney and Jana Davila. We pray for Dave and Paige Hawes, for Aldo Mondin, for SIEATN, and for Jimbo and Ann Mullen. Lord, be with these couples, these families, these individuals as they seek to administer the gospel. Pray that you bless their respective ministries. Father, I would pray now that you would make us all attentive to what the Spirit says to the church, both individually and corporately. Help us, Lord, to wait expectantly upon you as you speak to our hearts of eternal things. Lord, we'll give you the praise and glory for all of it at the end of this time. As we conclude our prayer now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who taught us to pray many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, My master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. The word of the Lord. Amen. Now let's stand together, brothers and sisters, and sing In Christ Alone. The words are in our bulletin.
Father in heaven, as we give to you now our tithes and offerings, we ask you to accept them, coming from cheerful hearts, and do with them as you please, as you see fit, for your glory and for your kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Stand for the doxology. Please be seated. You can take your Bibles as you take your seat and turn to Romans chapter 13. As we look at the latter part of the chapter this morning, we're in a series of messages through Paul's letter to the Romans, and we'll look at 8 through 14 this morning. We'll see how far we get as we enjoy the Lord's Supper together as a part of our worship on this first Sunday of February. The Apostle Paul has been giving instructions to the Christians in Rome, and he moves from calling for submission to the civil authorities, which we studied in verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13, to a section on love. And he outlines this in verses 8 through 10. And then the Apostle Paul gives some instructions in light of the return of our Lord Jesus, and some very popular verses verses 11 through 14. So we'll look at those two subjects this morning, the subject of love and the subject of preparation for Christ's return. But before we do that, let's bow our heads in prayer, ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We ask that you would move on our hearts now. Save those who are lost, and we pray that you would disciple those who know you. Get all the praise and glory for what you will do during this time of our service to you. We make our prayer humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to notice three things in verses 8 through 10. Number one, Paul says that love is a perpetual debt. Love is a perpetual debt. Secondly, love is the fulfillment of the law. And then thirdly, love does no wrong to a neighbor. First of all, love is a perpetual debt. In verse 8a, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. In fact, the J.B. Phillips translation says the perpetual debt of love. Now, Paul has already made it clear the importance of paying our debts. In chapter 1, verse 14, he said, believers are in debt to non-believers to share the gospel with them. We have an obligation at that point, an informational obligation, if you will, to share the good news with them. We are in debt to the Holy Spirit to live a holy life, according to Paul in chapter 8, verse 12. And as we studied last week, we are in debt to the state to pay our taxes. Now, Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Let me hasten to say, he does not mean that we never borrow money. Some people have taken this verse and said that it's always wrong for Christians and for churches to have a loan, to take out a note. But nobody can buy, most people can't buy things with cash like a house or a car. And furthermore, we see in the Old Testament that God doesn't condemn borrowing. In fact, we have the year of Jubilee when all debts are forgiven. And the Bible has much to say about the lender not mistreating his fellow Israelite by charging exorbitant interest fees. And so borrowing money is not ungodly. We see that activity in the Old Testament. I think the gist of what Paul is saying here is that we should be punctual in paying our bills and our taxes on time. The Christian should not fall in arrears when it comes to those monthly responsibilities. And we should also assess our ability and the monthly payments before we get into a mortgage or we buy a car or enter into any kind of financial agreement like that. We should be responsible citizens who show the glory of Christ even by the way that we handle our finances. Well, Paul says here, our debt, our only debt that will always be outstanding is to love one another. Why is that? Because we can never pay it in full. We are to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in loving others. And the foundation of that love is His love for us. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son on Calvary, that we might have our debt to the law forgiven, that all of our sins might be wiped away by His precious blood. And as a result of a new life in Christ, we are commanded to love others as the Lord has loved us. We can never say, I have loved you enough to any fellow believer. And Paul is saying that we must love others as Scripture commands, even though we will always fall short of the love required of us. We should love patiently. We should love intensely. We should love with our monetary gifts. We should share what we have with one another. We should listen to one another. We should respect one another. And therefore demonstrate the world what Jesus talked about when He said, they will know that you're mine by your love. So we have this perpetual debt of love. Now, notice the latter part of verse 8. Secondly, love is the fulfillment of the law. For he, verse 8b, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. You know, verse 8 contains a striking contrast. If we love our neighbor, we may be said to have fulfilled the law, even though we have not fully paid our debt. In other words, we haven't loved. It's always an outstanding debt. Nevertheless, we have fulfilled the law when we practice loving. Do we have a problem here? A contradiction? No. See, we must read these verses in light of Paul's statement about having fulfilled the law against the background of chapter 7, where Paul argued that we are incapable of fulfilling the law of Moses by ourselves. Why? Because we have a fallen, sinful nature. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. We inherited that original sin from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And as a result, we are alienated from God. God has rescued us from the condemnation of the law in Christ. Christ kept the law perfectly. He's the only one who ever obeyed the law of God perfectly. And so we were saved from the condemnation of the law through the death of Jesus Christ, and from the bondage of the law by the power of his indwelling Spirit. That's why Paul said in Romans 8, verse 3, the law was fulfilled by Christ, quote, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, that is, fulfilled in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You see, when a man or a woman comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they become part of the body of Christ. This is a mysterious thing, that we are in communion with him, that we become, as those who are called Christians, part of his visible body on earth. And that union is a marvelous and mysterious thing. And so when God looks at you, if you're in Christ Jesus, you've exercised faith, you've turned away from your sins and turned toward him in faith, when God looks at you, he sees you through the lens of his Son and his perfect righteousness. And so all of Christ's righteousness is yours if you put your faith in him. And so Paul is saying here, those who love demonstrate the fulfillment of the law. Now the emphasis here is the fulfillment of the law, or not the fulfillment of the law, by the Holy Spirit, but let me rephrase that. The means of fulfillment by the Holy Spirit. Paul is talking about the nature of fulfillment. The means of fulfillment is the Holy Spirit. That is, he lives inside of our hearts and he enables us to pursue obedience to the law of God. Not to justify ourselves before God, but to demonstrate that we've already been justified by the blood of Christ alone. The nature of that fulfillment is love. I mean, you can't help but love others if you have experienced the love of Christ. John says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now be careful here. Some think that law and love are incompatible, as if law was strictly a negative thing, while love is strictly a positive thing. And some see the concept of love as a license to abandon the law altogether. They insist that now nothing is prescribed except love. We call this antinomianism. Nomon, from the Greek word for law. Listen to the words of that scholar, John A.T. Robinson, who wrote Honest to God back in 1963. He says, quote, in fact, love is the end of the law because the law is no longer needed. Love has its own built-in moral compass, which discerns intuitively what a genuine respect for persons will demand in each situation. There's the birth of situational ethics. But this expresses a naive confidence in love's infallibility. The truth is that love cannot manage on its own without an objective moral standard. I can say I love my wife, but if I don't obey the law of Christ, to love her, to maintain fidelity to her, to minister to her needs, to lay down my life for her, if I don't do those things, how in the world can I call that love? We're living in a culture these days that describes love that way. It's all based on the feeling of the moment and the thrill of the moment, but not an objective standard. This is why Paul wrote, love is the end of the law, or he didn't write, love is the end of the law, love is the fulfillment of the law. The law doesn't go away. It's been fulfilled in Christ and therefore fulfilled by us when we are in Christ. And we demonstrate that by loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Listen to the words of John Stott. Love and law need each other. Love needs law for direction, while law needs love for inspiration. Couldn't have said it better than that. And we are to love our fellow believers. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Love is to be genuine to our brothers and sisters. We're also called to love non-believers. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:44, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So it's very important that we see that our loving is the fulfillment of God's law. We manifest the fulfillment in Christ Jesus by loving one another. A third thing, love does no wrong to a neighbor. This is the essence of verses 9 and 10. Paul now explains how neighbor love fulfills the law. He quotes the prohibitions of the second table of the law in verse 9a. For this you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And then he adds in the latter part of verse 9, he adds, and if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying. The saying of verse 9c, love your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus said before him. Why does love sum up all the commandments? Because love does no harm to a neighbor. See, the last five sins forbidden in the Ten Commandments harm people. Murder robs them of their life. Adultery of their home and honor. The sin of theft robs a person of their property. False witness robs a person of their good name. And covetousness robs society of the ideas of simplicity and contentment. All these things harm our neighbor. And that is why love fulfills the law. If we truly love our neighbors, we will seek their good, not their harm. And we will fulfill the law, even though we will never fully discharge our debt. So after his instructions about love, Paul transitions to a general appeal to the Roman believers in connection to the return of Christ, his second coming, and how they should live their lives while waiting for him. I want you to notice three things quickly in this beautiful latter portion of the chapter. Number one, our conviction of Christ's return. Look at verse 11. And this do, in other words, love, keep on loving. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Paul tells the Christians in Rome to wake up, in essence. Wake up from spiritual slumber. And Paul's goal is to challenge the Christians in Rome to guard against falling into a spiritual slumber, especially concerning the Lord's return. They should be awake and alert rather than lethargic and sleepy and lazy. Some have become dull to spiritual things. You know, when we had our four children, when they were small, they would always wake up earlier than we wanted them to. They were always up. And as they got older, I noticed a change. It was impossible to get them up. You have to drag them out of the bed sometimes. Wake up. You've got to get ready for school. Wake up. Paul is essentially saying that to these people, but he's talking about spiritual things. They should be awake and alert. Some had become very dull. You know, the Bible speaks of this profusely in 1 Peter 5:8. Peter said, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary is on the move, and he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Paul said similar words in Ephesians 5:14, "Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." As in Romans, Paul addresses genuine believers whose spiritual lethargy and laziness made them appear and act as if they had no spiritual life in them. The Lord Jesus said the same to the church at Sardis. Wake up and strengthen what remains. Hebrews 2 warns that the people of that day were drifting by neglecting such a great salvation. And that's why he says, know the time. Not the chronological time, but the word kairos, a particular epoch or time. Paul is saying, look around you. Look at the truth of Scripture. Look at your world. And look forward to Christ's imminent return. It's like the sons of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12:32. They were described as, quote, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. It's a discernment. It's a realization. Remember, the Bible acknowledges two ages, the already and the not yet. The already being the present in this sin-stained world, the not yet meaning the ushering in of Christ's kingdom. The present realm and the future realm. And the Bible also teaches us to distinguish between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. So authentic Christians, because of their conviction of the truth of sacred Scripture, believe that Christ is coming again soon to take his people to be with him and to administer justice and judgment throughout the earth. The expectation of the imminent return of Christ, our Lord, is uniformly taught in Scripture. Peter said, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The writer of Hebrews in 10:37 said, yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and not delay. And James, the younger half-brother of our Lord, said, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That was 2,000 years ago. And some might say, well, where is Christ? In fact, Peter anticipates that objection in 2 Peter chapter 3. And he says, you ought to look at the Lord and his delay as his patience for those who need salvation. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Peter also says, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. We don't have his understanding of timing. Whenever we think about the Lord's tarrying, we need to remember that he is showing his infinite patience. There's still time to embrace Christ, still time to repent. There's still time for sanctification. I thought about that this past week. I'm grateful that the Lord tarries. I want him to come back, but it just gives me more time for my sanctification. He's preparing all of us to be with him for an eternity. And so authentic Christians should be able to look at the Word of God and the conditions in our world, the whole of which undeniably points to Christ's imminent return. When you listen to the news and you look at the state of confusion of our world, the confusion that says, I don't know who I am. I don't know what I am. I'm trying to find my way. A world that gets more and more technologically advanced and yet really advances at the same pace in terms of hating people and injustice and doing evil. Now, Paul says, don't fall asleep spiritually. We fall asleep spiritually when we stop reading our Bibles, when we stop attending worship, when we don't gather together with other Christians. We become dull. You know, spiritual matters mean little to nothing to the unregenerate. But here, Paul is assuming that the Christians he's talking about are looking forward to the Lord's return. That they live their lives in light of that. That one day they will see Jesus Christ, the infinite God, man, and Savior, face to face. But if that zeal is not there, then something is wrong. Non-believers don't see Christian and spiritual realities. And one of the saddest ones is one of the categories of seed in the parable of the sower. You remember that? There were like four categories. The sower sows the seed. And one of those seeds, it says, quote, the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things choke the word. I think that's the case in a lot of Christian lives at times. We get our attention on so many other things that we lose sight of the priority of the kingdom of God and pursuing righteousness. The Christian's eyes have been opened to spiritual things. That's why Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power in the lives of those who believe. That's why Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. We need to give heed to these things. You know, all of these beg the question, am I awake or am I asleep? As a Christian. I'm not talking about non-believers here, per se, but believers. That's who Paul is addressing. Am I awake in the Christian life or am I asleep? I read just the other day about the Titanic. Back in April 15th, 1912, it went down, 1,500 people died. I read an article about it, the chief reasons why the Titanic sunk. There were two or three of them, but two of them related to the leadership. Captain Edward John Smith had failed to heed the ice warnings. And the collision directly resulted from streaming into dangerous waters at too high of a speed. He was in a hurry to get to New York City, to be on time, to make it right. And he didn't listen to the ice warnings because, after all, the Titanic was invincible. The Titanic was unsinkable. But what everybody thought would never happen indeed happened, because Captain Edward John Smith was not paying attention. Sort of asleep at the wheel, if you will. And he didn't see what was coming. And when they saw what was coming, it was too late, as the ship was moving too fast. 1,500 souls went in the water and died. I pray that our lives are not that way, that we're not asleep at the wheel, that we as Christians would wake up, that we'd really ask the question, do I really believe these things? Is it really true that Christ is coming again, that he bled and died for my sins, that the whole of life is built around Christ and what he has done for me? Or is it something else? Our spiritual conviction of Christ's return. Quickly, secondly, our mortification of sin. Look at 12 and 13. This passage is filled with these contrasts. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. A reference to the present age, which is passing away, and the ushering in of the eternal kingdom of Christ. And in light of this, he says, let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. You know, some Christians see the Christian life as life on a cruise ship. You know, you go on a cruise ship, you try to forget all your responsibilities, forget everything that you need to do or usually do. You just relax. Or like a sightseeing tour on a bus. But Paul is clear, the Christian life is a battle, a war, if you will. You are awakened to spiritual matters, awakened to your sin, and awakened to the only satisfaction for that sin in the blood of Christ. That's precisely why he says, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In another place in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Over and over again, the Bible teaches this, that as Christians, we are engaged in mortifying, putting to death our sin. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the major mark, aside from love of the Christian, is holiness. Holiness. The writer of Hebrews said, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. There are many Christians, so-called, or professing Christians, are not pursuing holiness. This begs the question, does my life reflect the day or the night? Does it reflect a life that has been changed? A life that I can live in the open without a pang of conscience before a holy God? Or does it represent the darkness where people hide and people commit sins alone where no one else sees? Well, quickly, the mortification of sin. Finally, most importantly, the preoccupation with Christ. Look at verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh regarding its love. Putting on Christ refers to our communion with Him, our devotion and love. After all, Jesus lived and died and rose again. And what the Bible teaches is that we have that communion with Him. That's the very thing this supper represents. We come to the table and we commune with our Lord spiritually. It's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now lead in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. The life of a Christian is letting my life go down and letting Christ's life come up inside of me, where He begins to live His life through me. It's a beautiful thing, and it means having communion with Him. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. John 14, Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. The significant difference of Christianity, it's not just a belief system like all the other religions of the world. It is a relationship with the living God through His resurrected Son, Christ. And the sweetest part of it is that communion with Him, the peace inside of your heart, knowing that Christ lives inside of you and He is perfecting you for the day of eternity. I read the other day by that scholar Oscar Coleman. I don't believe in everything that he says. He got a lot of things wrong. One thing he got right is his observations of John chapter 6. He says, Jesus draws a line between the feeding of the 5,000 with material bread in verses 1 through 13 to the fact that He is the bread of life come down from heaven in verses 14 through 47 to the miracle that His risen and ascended Lord Jesus, He manifests His presence among us, among His people, in the simple bread that is eaten and the wine that we drink. That's why Jesus says, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. To emphasize the spiritual union that we have with Him throughout life. This begs the question, am I preoccupied with Christ in the Christian life or with something or someone else? And for those of us that have never negotiated the narrow gate, have you ever considered that Christ, in fact, lives inside of your heart? Have you embraced Him by faith? Have you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior? He's coming again. He's alive and He's coming again to take all those who know Him to be with Himself. I pray that every one of us is in that number. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this magnificent passage. And I pray, Lord, like St. Augustine, that we would say, Lord, why not today? If there are those here that have never professed faith in Jesus Christ, that, Lord, You would invade their life, invade their heart, show them their sin and their need for a Savior, and show them the sweetness, how sweet it is to taste of the goodness of the Lord in salvation. Indeed, open their heart and open their eyes and convert them to Yourself today. And for the rest of us, Lord, continue to prepare us and help us to be on our toes and alert as we look forward to Your return. We pray all these things now in the strong and powerful name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's sing a hymn of preparation. We'll take our hymnals to number 252. When I survey the wondrous cross, we'll stand and sing verses 1 and 2 only. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up unto the Lord.
Let us give thanks unto our Lord God.
It is good and right so to do.
It is very good and right and our bounden duty that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, almighty and everlasting God. Therefore, with the angels and the archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord Most High. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Please be seated. I want to read the words of institution to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave thanks to it and gave it to his disciples. Take and eat. This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ left behind this simple supper so that we could have communion with him. He's a living Savior. Did you notice in that passage, he says he's waiting. He will not drink the cup again until he drinks it anew with us in his Father's kingdom. He's looking forward to coming to gather us to himself. Until that time and throughout the ages, Christians have gone week by week taking the supper of the Lord, the bread and the wine that represent his body and his blood that was poured out so that our sins might be atoned for, and so that we would have communion with a living God by placing our faith in Christ Jesus alone. The bread and the wine don't miraculously become the actual body and blood of Christ. We believe that when we take this sacrament, we are taking it by faith. But the benefits are very real. Whenever we eat and drink by faith in Christ alone, we are actually, but spiritually, nourished by the actual blood and body of the Lord Jesus. I want to invite you to come to the table this morning. If you've professed faith in Christ and you're a member in good standing of some evangelical church, it doesn't have to be this church, but some church where the gospel is preached, you're welcome to come to the table this morning. But if you've never done that, the Bible makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 11 that this would be dangerous if you've never professed faith in Christ. To take the body and the blood of Christ in an unworthy manner is a dangerous thing. And so just sit quietly if you're not prepared to take the Lord's meal and watch and observe as Christ takes the time to bless his people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that with the words of institution and the fencing of the table, you would take these common, ordinary elements of bread and wine and that you would use them for extraordinary use so that all of us would feast upon the living Christ spiritually. Lord, bless us to that end now. We set this time, this holy time aside for you and for us as we benefit from our time with you. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
On the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, brothers and sisters, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup and he gave it to his disciples and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Drink ye all of it. This is for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, my friends, our deacons will dismiss you row by row and you will come up and take the elements and sit back in your seat until we all can partake together. I'll also remind you that the outer ring is wine and the inner is grape juice. So follow your conscience on that. brothers and sisters, the body of Christ. Take and eat. The blood of Christ. Drink ye, all of it. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son into the world to die and save sinners like us. And we know that by the power of the Spirit we have been brought to life. And now we, as the supper represented, commune with our Lord Jesus Christ, awaiting the day of his return. And so I pray, Lord, that you would do exactly what you have said and nourish us through this supper, through these visible promises that you have blessed your people with. And so, Lord, help us to go from here and live in light of people who have just partaken of this very meaningful supper. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let's stand once again and sing the last two verses of hymn 252. Let's sing.
Now the benediction of our Lord. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.